I've entitled tonight very simply, How Should We Respond to God's Mercy? You may recall that this is a very critical time in Israel's history because the people have sinned so grievously against the Lord, and they made a golden calf, and they offered sacrifices, and they committed immorality there. And God says, I'm done with you. He says, I put up with you. You complain, you're grumbling. You brought up your idols from Egypt with you. You don't really love me. Moses, just get out of the way. I'm going to kill them. I'll make a people out of you. Moses goes on the alarm. Five times in these chapters, Moses makes a concerted intercession. Lord, these are your people. Don't kill them. What'll happen to your name? What'll happen to your promises? And so then finally, Moses, as he's interceding there in chapter 33, he just, Lord, you've got to go with us. If you don't go with us, I'm not moving an inch forward. And the Lord says, okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses, just in a moment of exaltation and thankfulness and exhilaration, says, okay, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see more of you. I want to know more of you. And so the Lord, we saw last week, shows him what? I'm the God who's going to kill everyone. No, that's what we would expect the way some people read the Old Testament. But he proclaims here his grace, his covenant of grace. I am merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in goodness and truth. And I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And I keep my covenant. I will not leave the guilty unpunished. But that's only to the third and fourth generation. And I remember mercy to 1,000 generations. Now, how should we respond to this mercy? This is an important, important dynamic. By the way, it's the New Testament dynamic. Paul basically in Romans 1 through 11, remember, gives the gospel. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, brethren, in the light of Christ crucified, Christ our propitiation, Christ our righteousness, Christ our sanctification through the Holy Spirit, Christ who has redeemed us from the law, Christ from whose love we cannot be separated, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice to Him. And so here the Lord says, okay, I've shown you my mercy. I've shown you my grace, Moses. I've heard your prayers. Now I'm going to renew the covenant. I'm going to renew the covenant with you. And he basically makes three points here. He says, no other gods before me, verses 11 through 17. In verses 18 through 26, he renews laws we've already studied for the feasts and the festivals that celebrated God's presence with his people, because worship, not only are we supposed to obey, if you want to be really simple, how should we respond when God forgives our sins? Obey Him out of love, worship Him in thankfulness and joy. And then we see this interesting closing section of the glory that was on Moses' face. But the first response here is very clear. In some respects, this is a summary of the Ten Commandments, especially the first table of the law. And remember, Moses is going up there to get another copy of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord says, no other gods before me. He says, notice in verses 11 through 14, he says, no pluralism. Don't listen to how the other people are worshiping their gods. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't practice toleration toward false gods. Obviously, there's a limit in how we might apply this, but the principle's still the same. And that is, don't look at how the nations are worshiping their gods. Don't try to incorporate false theology, false religion into the church. Why? Notice there in verse 14, this is pretty serious. God says, my name is jealous. That's the only time in the Bible it says that. Now, there's all kind of names for God we love. Now, he says, I am a jealous God. He says, my name is jealous. Now, here, don't think, you know, pea green with envy. That's not what we're thinking about. Jealousy here is God speaking as a husband for his people. He's jealous over the love of his people. He says, listen, now think about this. The only reason we've made it this far is because the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is part of the covenant of grace. If the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of works, we don't even make it this far, because the whole thing's totally shot to pieces because the people has disobeyed God. But instead, God comes and says, I forgive all of your sins, just like He has done to us in the Lord Jesus. I blot them all out. Now listen, no other gods before me. No pluralism. I love you. Can I show any more love? And that I don't obliterate you even though you deserve it? Oh, that we felt more God's love like this to us, even though we don't deserve it. No matter how much theology we learn, no matter how much we grow in grace, there's never a time where we can say, ah, now I understand why God would love me. Okay? In fact, it's just the opposite. The more you grow in Christ, the more you'll say, why would God love me? He is so great and so kind. And he says, I'm jealous over you. Oh, that the modern church would learn this, that God is jealous. He's jealous for you. You young girls, you're not married yet. You're married to Christ. You young men who aren't married yet, you're married to Christ. All of us, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I have betrothed you to Christ that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. Jealous. God loves us. Our love for him must be exclusive. And in the light of that, verse 15 and 16, no covenants with the people of the land. No intermarriage. He says, don't go to their worship services. He says, because if you do, he said, you're going to pick up. Now, isn't it interesting here? You know, might say, well, I'm bigger than that. You know, I can learn from this. But even the New Testament, even with the Holy Spirit, God says evil company corrupts good morals. The apostle says, separate from wickedness. And here the Lord says very clearly, don't intermarry. Do not intermarry. This, again, the New Testament, in some respects, I think Paul's teaching to 1 Corinthians is the holiness code explained in New Covenant terms. But he says the same thing. We're only to marry in the Lord. Christians are only to marry Christians. Now think about, here's one reason why. There's many, but our body belongs to the Holy Spirit. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if we marry an unbeliever, we're uniting an idolater with us. We can't say, well, I'll get her saved or I'll get him saved. We don't know that. So he says here, no intermarriage. No intermarriage. Keep my covenant. By the way, when it comes time to get married and you're looking around, today we look for lowest common denominator. I know sometimes, well, I don't want to marry anybody there. Everybody knows me. Well, maybe that's the kind of person you need to marry. Maybe that would be honest with you and you would be honest with them. But don't ever settle for anybody who doesn't love Jesus Christ more than he or she loves you and that you know that this person loves Jesus Christ. Have his word in your heart so that your good breath of Jesus will attract believers and it'll be bad breath to unbelievers and they'll stay away. God says no covenants. Boy, hadn't the church shot herself in the foot by trying to get as close as possible to the world. And then he ends this first section by saying, no graven images. Worship me. Worship is so much at the heart of our response to mercy. Worship me as I command you. Don't fudge on this thing. He doesn't repeat the whole second commandment again. It's enough for him to remind them of it. So that's the first thing. No other gods. And boy, didn't that already? So if you look at these two things broadly, no other gods, no pluralism, no intermarriage, worship me as I command. These things step on our toes, even in the church today. Oh, come on. You know, we need to get close. There are other religions have things they can offer us, and we need to learn from them. And we don't have to be that serious about maintaining a separation for God. I mean, come on, read 1 Corinthians. See what happens when God's people fudge the line that God says you maintain that antithesis between light and darkness and the church and the world. Verses 18 through 26, he talks extensively about the various festivals and feasts. Here, he doesn't go into detail. He's already talked about them at length earlier in the book, but he says five things here that are worth noting. Five things. The first is Passover. Verse 18, why does he start with Passover? Never forget redemption. Why do the church has the Lord's Supper every week? Never forget redemption. When you wake up in the morning, think to yourself, I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Why is that? Secondly, because you're mine. Verses 19 through 20. Remember, animals had to be redeemed. In the case of a donkey, you had to redeem it or you had to break its neck. All your firstborn children required sacrifices. They were consecrated to the Lord. Why? Because redemption means God owns us. God owns us. Look at, and by the way, this goes straight over into the New Testament. Look in 1 Corinthians 6. This same dynamic of redemption, consecration, redemption, ownership goes right over into the New Testament. We have forgotten this. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does, 1 Corinthians 6:18, is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? That's the reason Christians are not supposed to fornicate, or the, one of the main reasons. It's not because, you know, there's something magical about sexuality in that sense. It's because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're not Gnostics. Gnostics say, well, I can do whatever I want with my body because in my heart of heart of heart of heart of hearts, I'm good to go with God. God says, uh-uh. God says, your body belongs to me. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we'll just keep reading. For you were bought at a price. There's redemption. There's Passover, the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Now, in the first century context, it would have been so much easier if the apostle had just said, therefore, glorify God in your spirit. Okay, we would have loved that in modern day America. Oh, of course, I glorify God in my spirit, okay? But I'm going to do what I want to do with my body. But notice here, he says, you have been bought with a price. There's our redemption. Therefore, glorify God with your body. By the way, this would help with, I don't know that it completely resolves it, but it helps with everything from, you know, whether a Christian can mark up his body and put 5,000 studs on his body. It touches on sexual things of all kinds that we are not our own. Maybe we haven't done a good job with this. The reason that we have to be negative towards some of the things going on in the world is not because we're big meanies. It's because we have this deep sense and consciousness that I don't get to use my body the way I want to. It doesn't belong to me. Just like my soul doesn't, it belongs to God. It's been redeemed. It's been purchased. And of course, now we can see this way more than the children of Israel could, what that price is. 1 Peter 1:19, we were redeemed with the blood of Christ. Don't forget this. Passover and then the firstborn dedication. Consecration. I've redeemed you. I own you. And then he says the third thing in Exodus 34 in this section here in terms of renewing the covenant. He reminds them in verse 21 of the Sabbath. Why? Because we need a weekly day to remind ourselves of these truths. Matter of fact, so much here on this particular Sabbath is nobody's going to want your land. Everything's going to be okay. When you go three times a year to worship the Lord, God's going to take care of you. Trust. At the heart of Sabbath is trust. Again, I've used Chick-fil-A a lot. You can use Hobby Lobby, all kind of mom and pops. But one of the reasons they can close on the Lord's Day is they're not worried. They don't look at like, oh dear, I'm losing business. They say, oh great, I'm gaining God. Because they trust Him that He is going to take care of Him. And so we give the day to Him in rest and worship. He mentions the feast here, tabernacles and in gathering and harvest. Basically, all those feasts had the purpose, what? I want to dwell with you. So I'm going to be good to you when you wave that first shock of wheat or corn, and Lord, you're going to bless harvest, right? Absolutely. And then when you gather everything in, I am faithful. I will keep my word. And then verse 26, he ends with perhaps what looks like a strange addition here. He says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Again, this very likely had to do with the fertility cults of that day who were constantly joining opposites to try and get more life. For example, God told his people, don't seed your land with mixed seeds. Don't wear garments of mixed fabric. Some of this probably, as well as this, had to do with a lot of the Baal worship. Join the male and the female, cross-dressing, which was at the heart of Baal worship, sexual perversion, which was at the heart of Baal worship, and by entering into the chaos of filth, we will propitiate the nature God, and He will make everything fruitful. God says, you don't need superstition. I'll bless you. Stay away from the pagan practices of the day. You don't need the Easter Bunny in your worship services. You don't need Santa Claus. Okay? You don't need the other superstitions. I am the source of life and fertility. Trust me. So God says here, and again, we're just looking at this in wide swaths tonight. He says what? How should we respond to God's mercy? One, no other gods. I want to serve you alone, love you, be devoted to you, dedicate my work to you, my family. No covenants. Young people, this is one of the ways you're going to be able to show your faithfulness to the Lord. I only want to be interested in a godly girl, a godly boy, to love the Lord because no other gods. He has been merciful to me and redeemed me. And then second, that we're consecrated to Him and we worship. We remember He's purchased us. We use His Sabbaths appropriately. Basically, the first and second tables of the law, as well as a lot of the ceremonies for Israel. But the underlying principle applies to us, that we are to worship the Lord for His mercy to us and show forth His praises, just like Peter said. Now, before we look at the last section, just one more thought about this. Mercy, and so Moses was supposed to go down the mountain. And he was going to tell at least the leaders, and they would tell everybody else, hey, listen, here's the copy of the covenant, one copy for us, one copy for God. It'll go in the Ark of the Covenant. And remember God's mercy to us. I mean, we deserve to be slaughtered, you know, and destroyed and lose our place, but He has forgiven our sins. By the way, this is really a huge dynamic for us in terms of obedience and kind of pushing ourselves when we don't feel like pushing and we just want to sit in the floor with a lampshade on our heads. Remember mercy. And remember for us in the new covenant age what that mercy cost. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that as He's opening His veins for us and being beaten for us and being, as we read tonight, surrounded with the sorrows of death and the sorrows of hell, oh, God was breaking the rock of ages. I've been bought at such a price. Let me glorify God and worship and obey Him. There is no higher motive for the Christian life, for the Christian, for us, for you, for me, for our families, to worship the Lord and to obey Him as a sense of His mercy to us. And so one thing, parents, to think about, and me and you to think about as well, is when our hearts are cold, so we can go one of two ways, one of 20 ways, but I'll only mention three. We can blame everybody around us, blame our husband, blame our wife, blame our children, blame our circumstances, blame the preacher, whatever it may be. We can blame, and that's just to go back to the gardens. There's no good going there. Second, okay, we can just stay there and say, I'm just going to, oh, woe is me, doom and gloom, and, you know, I'm just going to pamper myself in my misery. Or third, we can, and it'll take effort. But let me think about God's mercy to me. Let me think about what He's done for me in Christ. My back hurts, my head hurts, my leg hurts, my kidneys hurt, my children are screaming. There's a lot going on, but God loved me in Christ, and He gave Himself for me. And very much like Moses and the children of Israel, we deserve to be wiped out. And God said, let me tell you my name. I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I forgive sin, I am abundant in goodness and truth. And so in the light of that, enter into covenant with me and walk in obedience to me. Think often of the great things that God has done for you in Christ. Learn of them. Grow in your understanding of them. Grow, just to take one example, in your understanding of what happened at the cross. For example, we can all rattle off, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. What does that matter? What does that even mean? Okay, so let me unfold that a little bit. Jesus died. Okay, so who is Jesus? He was the Lamb of God. And why would His death on the cross do anything about my... Oh, because He was God's appointed substitute. Now, how did we get from I'm an enemy of God by my sins to Him providing a substitute for me? Oh, the Father and the Son, their love. And then God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, and that must mean since there's a substitution that Jesus, even though he was holy, he didn't do anything, that he became Barabbas. He took all of the guilt of all of God's people on himself. And so you see what I'm... Think about what this means. That, oh, he took my stripes. Isaiah 53. By his stripes, he has healed me. Think on these things. This is just one example. And as you grow in thankfulness for God's mercy, you will grow in your desire to love and obey God, which is exactly Paul's argument in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God. Notice he didn't say, I urge you because you'll feel guilty if you don't. He says, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Now, there's one other thing that happens here. Moses goes down the mountain. And by the way, he's carrying the written word of God in his hands. I won't belabor this, but if ever you struggle, wait a minute, can the Bible, can a written scripture really convey God's will? Just remember Moses walking down the mountain carrying the word of God from God in his hand, the very Ten Commandments, and some people have said that probably he had a lot of the middle section of Exodus written on those tablets as well, but carrying the Word of God down from that ought to encourage us. God loves the written Word. The written Word does not interfere with faith or you knowing God. In fact, it greatly clarifies. And what a blessing it is for us to have the written Word that comes down from heaven. And in fact, that's Peter's argument in 2 Peter. We won't go back and look at it, but remember some people were saying, well, you know, if we could just see Jesus when he was transfigured and see that glory now. And Peter says, well, I saw it. And we beheld the glory. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And then he goes on to talk about the scriptures. So, God loves the Bible. I know that the world has a love-hate relationship with the Bible. It's the best-selling book of all time. It's probably the most neglected book of all time. But the people who have taken the book seriously and have been people of the book have been blessed, have known God's will, and have been able to resist Satan and the flesh and sin. So let's remember this. Moses, here's God's covenant. Does he leave it to Moses' memory? No. Does he leave it to Moses' feelings? No. Does he leave it to Moses' interpretation? No. He writes it on stones, and they take it down the mountain. Of course, now this is written on our heart. Now, when Moses is coming down the mountain, oh, by the way, he didn't eat or drink for 40 days. You might say, well, that's crazy. That can't happen today. Wasn't that kind of the point? God doesn't need food and water to keep us alive. Normally, he uses it for most of us, but he doesn't need it, and God's word was Moses' bread during this time. Again, Elijah and our Lord are the only ones who had fasts like this. Again, as to say, God is really speaking to this man. Moses comes down the mountain, verse 29, his face is shining, but he doesn't know it. Now, I've wondered about that, and so have commentators. How could you not know that your face was glowing? Okay, now I doubt Moses carried a pocket mirror with him and looked at it here. There's probably a lot of truth in what Matthew Henry said, that those who are close to God sometimes don't know that they are. They're, you know, when you're in God's presence, you tend to be forgetful of yourself and you're thinking about him. But whatever the case was, Moses comes back down into camp, verse 30, and Aaron and the people are like, what's going on? Now again here, there was obviously a public reason for this because it was God's way of vindicating Moses that, hey, remember how you said, we saw this several chapters ago, oh, as for this Moses, God says, let me show you this Moses. And so he gives a visible mark that Moses has been in God's presence to vindicate Moses' authority to humble the people. They were afraid. Verse 31, Moses calls to them, and they all go near to him, and he talks to them again. When Moses talks to the people, he puts a veil on his face. They can't stand it. When he goes in to talk with the Lord in the tabernacle, he takes the veil off. significance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle explains very clearly what all of this signified and what it means for us. Let's begin in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. But if the ministry of death, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now he's comparing glories. He's like, the old covenant had its own glory. It was God revealed, as we saw, his mercy and grace, but it was a covenant of, it was a administration, he says here, of condemnation, because it revealed our sinfulness. God's grace in Christ was not yet as fully revealed. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, what we have now in the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect by comparison because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. He likes glorious, doesn't he? Okay. The old covenant had its own glory, but it was fading. Okay. It was a ministration of death. It was good, but it revealed God's holiness, and it was because of our hearts and our sinfulness, it was a ministration of death. But our glory in Christ, well, we can keep reading. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, because we have more glory, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, it's interesting here, a couple of things. So it was a fearful glory. We can't look at this. I mean, again here, as much as I've made intentionally of God's mercy, we need to remember that the law was prominent in the Mosaic covenant because, as Paul said in Galatians 3:24, because of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and to expose that. And so the people, they couldn't look at Moses, but notice what he says here that we just read in verse 13. It was passing away. Part of the reason Moses wore a veil is so the people couldn't realize that this is a fading glory. It's not going to last. Then he says about the Jews, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. He says about the Jews, they can't see this. The veil of the faded glory is still over their hearts. They can't see it because that veil is taken away only in Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, that's interesting. Now, what would that mean? Now, in Moses, the veil taken away would mean glory, but that was a fading glory. But now in Christ, we can see the Old Testament for the footsteps of grace that were in it, but we have more. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by or just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice he says here, our faces are unveiled. We can look right in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory is not fading. If we had been in Ambrose's church in 400 AD, if we had been where Athanasius was some decades earlier, if we had been with Bernard at 1000 AD or Luther and Calvin, they'd be talking about the same stuff we're talking about right now. The glory of Christ, it's not faded. And we can look right at it. There's no veil. We're looking as in a glass. We're seeing it clearly, the reflection of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And he adds in verse 18, we're being transformed. Now he adds in verse, look over at the end of chapter 4, and he tells us a little bit more how we're being transformed or how we can be. He says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, you've got to look at the glory. You've got to look at the glory of the eternal things, the glory of Christ. Turn over in your minds. What is he doing? So if I set my affections on things above, I'm thinking, I don't just believe in Jesus as a creedal statement. I'm very thankful for the creedal statement. But he's alive. And he's at the right hand of God. What is he doing right now? He has a body. He can eat fish and honeycomb by the Sea of Galilee. He can be touched. I don't understand all the metaphysic of this. But if the Bible teaches us anything, it is don't trust our reading of what the metaphysic of reality is. God only knows. Jesus, he's praying. He's at God's right hand. This isn't an idea. It's not a symbol. It's a reality. He's praying. He's interceding. By faith in him, as we look at that glory of the gospel and grace and heaven opened and a great high priest over the house of God, we can go look. We can see. Now granted, if we had time, earlier in chapter 4 he said, we have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels. So we don't see everything yet, and our eyes are not perfectly operational yet, but we can see glory. We can see Jesus. And as we see him, as Hebrews 3:1 and 6:1 and 12:1 tell us, look unto Jesus. At Colossians 3:1, set our affection on the things above where Christ is. We're being transformed from glory unto glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So, I've made a big deal. Now, if I could draw this together, I made a big deal in our day and age of the mercy and the grace of God that was at the center even of the Old Covenant. I firmly believe that. I do not believe the Old Covenant taught even hypothetically salvation by law keeping. This whole section of Exodus totally refutes that idea. God says, I'm your Savior, I'm merciful, I'm gracious. At the same time, the glory that they had, because it was written on stone tablets, it didn't have the fullness of grace because Jesus had not yet come. That glory was fading. We don't want to go back to it. We don't want to go back to the Jewish state of things. We have a far greater glory that you can have right now and throughout this week and or on your sick bed or even on your deathbed. Wait a minute. I don't have a veil. God says, I've drawn near to you in my Son. Remember the whole glory of Emmanuel? It's God with us. God says, no barrier, I'm taking it away. Not the creator-creature distinction, obviously. That's always there. But the barrier of sin, it's removed. This is my covenant when I take away your sin, Romans 11:27, because I want to dwell with you and walk with you and show you my glory. So you look at this. You young people, you get in the habit and your flesh will fight back. You'll suddenly get sleepy. You'll think, oh, I forgot my homework. You hadn't thought of your homework in 3 weeks. But suddenly, when you start wanting to think about the glory of Christ, you'll start thinking about your homework. I mean, the flesh just fights this tooth and nail. That's why the apostle uses a verb in Colossians 3:1, set your affections on things above. It means to stretch the mind, to stretch the affections. Where is Jesus? Oh yeah, he's the real glory here. And that now, that tabernacle, if we want to follow out with some of the analogy, Moses went into the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle has come down to us. God has tabernacled with us in the Lord Jesus, and the glory's there. The glory of there is no more condemnation. Salvation is accomplished. The Holy Spirit's poured out. We have a completed scripture. We have a great high priest. Even when we sin, if anybody's carrying that burden tonight, even when we sin, God says, bring it to me. I will freely forgive you. You have an advocate at my right hand, my son, who is pleading for you, who is advocating, who is speaking in your defense. So you come to me through him. These are just some of the things the apostle says. We have an unveiled glory. You know, I know it seems like, and I'll close with this, that, you know, what's going on in the world right now, very foreboding, you know, in many respects, it is. I mean, I feel really, really bad for the city of man at one level. It's like collapsing under the weight of its own unbelief, and it's not going to be pretty. But if you're a believer, yes, we live in this world, and so our ship is somewhat, you know, we're going to go up and down on the waves because the storms are going to come. But remember something, you have a glory. And you have an access to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that nothing, not death, not bad circumstances, not economic collapse, that nothing can separate you from. Because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So make sure you keep looking at that glory. You try to understand that glory. Think about it in the light of Scripture. And that's our response to God's mercy. Yes, we obey Him. Yes, we worship Him. But third, we remember too that the purpose of mercy is transformation. Transformation. I want to make you like my Son. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for this promise of transformation that we now have an unveiled glory that doesn't fade, that's anchored in the heavens. And we ask, oh Lord, that we would look more at that glory in the face of Jesus, all that He is, what He's done for us. Lord, that You would work by Your Spirit in us, that our minds and our hearts would be captured for that glory. That we would endeavor, Lord Jesus, that You would be preeminent in our lives, our attitudes. Lord, maybe we should just start there. That this week, in what we think about other people, what we think about those who are closest to us, husband, wife, parents, brothers, sisters, that we endeavor, as we look at You, Lord Jesus, to have a good attitude toward them, to speak well of them, to put the best construction on their words, that we would remember that since we live before Your glory, that Your words, that our words, we're going to be called into account. So may our words, the way we talk, what we think about, be transformed a little more by Your glory. Thank You for these things. Thank You for the gospel of glory. Yes, we have this treasure in fragile vessels so that all the power is of You, but we still have the treasure. And we bless You for it and pray that You would help each one of us according to Your wise giving of grace, that we each would grow, that as husbands and fathers we would, and sons, we would take our appropriate lead in thinking on these things and setting an example, and that as wives and mothers and daughters that we would follow and be faithful and encourage one another. Lord, help us. Show us Your glory. Thank You that You have in the face of the Lord Jesus. We bless You, and we desire to know You better. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 502.